Good morning. Thanks, bud. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Going to be looking at verses 13 through 18, a message entitled, The Comfort of Christ's Return. I know that many of us have recently experienced the loss of loved ones. Some very recently, I prayed with a lady this morning before first service whose father just went to be with the Lord on Thursday. And I know there are others of us who are just living right now, day to day, in anticipation of losing a loved one to death. But God has given us His promises. He's given us His word to comfort us, to reassure us about those things. And so that's what Paul's going to be talking to us from the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. So if you would read with me, beginning at verse 13, Paul says, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul no doubt heard from Timothy when Timothy returned from Thessalonica that there were some who were sorrowing because they had just become new Christians. They had just started a church there in Thessalonica, and they understood that Jesus died to save us, that he rose again so that we would rise again, but they were unsure about what happens to those who had died before, who had died, you know, before Jesus came back. And so there was some confusion, no doubt about that, and some concern about their disposition. Paul uses the euphemism fallen asleep. He does that because the only thing that we can see is the body. And when the body is dead, it appears to be sleeping. And so he says they've fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for they have died. There still exists confusion over this very thing today. Many suffer from the fear of the unknown. And for most of us, whereas death itself is a certainty, you know, death and taxes, for all of those except those who are alive when Jesus returns, everybody dies. But what happens to someone after they die is an unknown to many people. And so we worry about it. We're concerned about it. We question about it. We want to know what happens. So what is death? What's it like for our loved one who has died? What will it be like for me if I die before Jesus comes back? Even the definition of death has changed over the years. Even recently, we've seen major changes in the definition, what defines death. It's likely, though, that those Christians in Thessalonica understood death, that they could look at someone and tell if that person was alive or if they were dead. That wasn't the problem, but they were nonetheless ignorant concerning what happens to a person after death, after you die. And so Paul says that they were ignorant of it. The word that he uses in the Greek is agnoeo, which simply means not to know or to not know. Now, not knowing can be the result of a lack of intelligence, or it can be simply the lack of information or knowledge. The word can also mean to ignore. Some people don't know because they don't want to know. They're not interested in the subject matter and don't want to hear anything about it. At any rate, here in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul makes it clear that he doesn't want them to continue being ignorant about what happens to people after they die because they were experiencing a significant amount of sorrow because of it. And sorrow can be crippling. It can keep us from realizing the life that God has called us to live. And so he wants them to know what happens after someone leaves this body. And so he gives them really good information about what it's like, and what it will be like. But before we get into the information that Paul gives here, I'd like to point out that Jesus also gives us really good information about what happens to an individual who dies. In Luke 16, he talks about the beggar named Lazarus, not Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus, not that Lazarus of Bethany, but another beggar Lazarus, and the rich man whose table Lazarus begged from. So it was, Jesus tells us, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now notice the difference between their disposition. Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The Jews were extremely proud of their ancestry and often mentioned Father Abraham and, you know, would throw it up to Jesus, well, Abraham's our father, you know, and they were proud of that. And so for them to be where Abraham was after death would have been considered a great honor to them. And then he says that the beggar was taken to Abraham's bosom. That term actually refers to the way they ate, believe it or not. In that culture, in that day, they ate reclining. They were laying down eating. I've always been told, you know, when we had kind of a big family and there weren't enough chairs to go around, my parents would tell me, you can eat more standing up anyway, you know. But I don't know if that's true, but these guys, maybe they were all thin. They all laid down to eat. And so they were on an elbow and they had their feet away from the table. And so one guy's head would be right up into the other guy's bosom. And so that's the reference here. And here's Abraham's bosom. Here's Lazarus there, enjoying a kind of fellowship with Abraham that we should be able to understand here at Calvary Chapel, because it seems like about everything we do centers around food one way or another. But it was talking about the men's, you know, fellowship and the food that we're going to have there, and so that was the picture here of the rich man. Jesus says that he was buried. There's no mention of him being carried by anybody to anywhere. Just that he was buried. Now, burial in that day was pretty much like burial today, I would imagine, and in that you can spend a ton of money on it, or you know, you can have a real small burial or a real inexpensive burial. And so they mentioned this burial of the rich guy probably because there was a lot of pomp and circumstance and, you know, a lot of money involved, him being a rich guy and all. And no doubt they had to bury the body of Lazarus as well. I mean, if someone dies, it generally has to be taken care of one way or another. But Lazarus, what we do know about him is that whether he was buried or cremated or whatever happened to him, that his spirit, the part of him that remained alive, which, by the way, was recognizable, comforting to know, was transported by angels to a place of peace and fellowship, as described by Jesus in Luke 16. Jesus goes on to tell us where the rich man went as well. It says in verse 23 of Luke 16 that being in torment in Hades, which is another word for hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Notice that this rich man who had died recognized both Abraham, who had died, and Lazarus, who also had died. Both of them were recognizable to him. Verse 24, then he, the rich man, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those nor can those from here, from there, pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, without taking time to exposit Luke 16, that's not the purpose this morning, let me at least recommend to you a book entitled 1 Minute After You Die. It's written by a man named Erwin Lutzer, and Mr. Lutzer does an amazing job of taking this passage of Scripture, Luke 16, and explaining what we can expect immediately after we die, and that, whether we're believers and on our way to eternal peace and happiness, or whether we're unbelievers and on our way to, as the rich man in Luke 16, on our way to hell. He tells what we can expect to experience and to know and to understand at that time. Very good book. Highly recommend it. I love that Jesus explains what it was not only for Lazarus, but also for the rich man in this passage. Lazarus who went to heaven and eternal happiness, or the rich man who went to hell and eternal torment, because that allows us to make then an informed decision. But here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul starts out by saying, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. We talked about what it means to be ignorant, the different ways that you can be ignorant. I mentioned that those who have fallen asleep means those who have died. So let's talk about what it means to sorrow as those who have no hope. Three things stand out to me here. One is, and this is important, it's not a sin to sorrow. It's not a sin to be grieved when we lose someone that we love. It's not a sin to feel sorrow and the pain of separation. Secondly, there are two kinds of sorrow. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But worldly sorrow leads to or produces death. And then thirdly, we sorrow while we are here on this earth as a mechanism for us to deal with grief and pain. Some think that to grieve or to experience sorrow or express sorrow is a sign of weakness. Others that if we are running around sorrowful for a believer that's died, that we have a lack of faith. We don't have enough faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the Bible declares that Jesus grieved at the death of his friend Lazarus. Not Lazarus the beggar, but his friend Lazarus of Bethany. And as he stood before Lazarus' tomb with his sister Martha, whether he was grieved over the loss of Lazarus or whether he was grieved because of the sorrow in Martha and Mary and their friend's hearts, we don't know. But we do know that John chapter 11, verse 35 tells us that Jesus wept. He expressed sorrow. The thing is, Jesus did not sorrow as one who had no hope. He knew full well that he was about to just say Lazarus' name and command him to come forth, and he was going to go from dead, very dead, 4 days, to very much alive. Martha was sorrowful over the loss of her brother. She said to Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, her statement was not an accusation against the Lord, merely an observation and an expression of the faith that she had in Jesus and in his ability to sustain life. But Martha's sorrow was not as one who had no hope either. She continues in verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you. Then Jesus comforted Martha with these words, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, Martha was way ahead of the Thessalonians. She understood that her brother would rise again at the end of time. But Jesus wanted to take her even further in her knowledge and in comforting her. And in so doing, he basically describes exactly what Paul is telling the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's kind of the same as Paul saying, the dead in Christ, those who have died, shall rise first. They're going to live again. Then Jesus continues in verse 26, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Paul tells the Thessalonians, then we who are alive and remain, we who live, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So it's okay to grieve. It's okay to express sorrow when we lose a loved one or a family member or a friend, but we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope. We are to grieve only for a season. Jesus uses the example of a woman who is in labor. When she's in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But he says as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being was born into the world. So sorrow is unpleasant, but it will eventually pass. We'll eventually get beyond it because of our confidence in the sovereignty of God. We will eventually get beyond the pain of separation into a place where we can be more thankful for the happiness of our loved one who is now in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and more so than we are sad for our own loss. What's more, we will only experience sorrow and grief while we're here on this earth. Jesus promises that there will be no more sorrow once we are eternally with Him. Revelation 21:4 tells us that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Still, there are those who today who sorrow as if they have no hope, because they have no hope. And those of us who have been to any number of funeral service, memorial service, we can tell oftentimes those who know the Lord and those who don't know the Lord purely by the way they show their sorrow, by the way they grieve. Believers who have lost a loved one, they feel the pain of separation, they acknowledge the loss, but at the same time, they're convinced that God is in control and that His thoughts are above our thoughts and that His ways are above our ways. And so we don't get into that whole thing. Why would you take my loved one now? Because we know that God has a plan for their life just as He has a plan for ours. And though we experience the loss, we trust in God. And so our sorrow, our grief is tempered by that knowledge, by the understanding that God knows what He's doing. We don't have to question that. We just will trust Him. On the other hand, unbelievers often are paralyzed by the grief and the sorrow that they experience, the anguish that they go through. They aren't comforted by the knowledge that their loved one who has died is absent from the body but present with the Lord, that they are completely healed, no longer having pain. They might take some comfort in the fact that, you know, the person at least isn't suffering anymore, but they don't understand that for a believer, that means we're completely healed. We're in the presence of Almighty God, and that we no longer have to deal with the aches and the pains and the illnesses of that old body that we once lived in. They only experience the pain of loss and separation. And here's the thing. We believers have the assurance that we will see our believing loved ones again who have died before us. We know that we'll see them again. And even if we have lost loved ones who were not so sure about their salvation, all too often someone will say, well, my brother died or my mom died or my dad died. And my first question is, did they know the Lord? And sadly, all too often someone will say, I don't know. I really don't know. Or I've had other people say, no, they didn't know you. How do you know? Well, they can tell by their life. Here's the thing. We can trust that God is a merciful, a just, but a merciful and a gracious God. And we know from His own word that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I believe in my heart of hearts that if that loved one has rejected Christ right up to the minute of his death, that God is still going to reach out and give him that last opportunity to receive Him. We may not see the results of it, but we know that God is righteous and that He's just, but that He's also merciful and that He wants us to receive His Son. And so even if there's that loved one that we're not sure about, or we think they may be, experiencing what the rich guy in Luke 16 experienced, I've heard people say, who don't want to accept Christ, I've heard them say, well, I don't want to go to heaven. All my friends are going to hell, and I want to go to hell so I can party with them. And, the rich man, he may have thought that, but when he was in hell, he begged Abraham, please send Lazarus to my father's house. Let him talk to my brothers, because I don't want them to come here and party with me. I don't want them to come here. I want them to avoid this place. And I can assure you that if you have lost loved ones to death or friends to death, if they are experiencing that, if they care anything for you at all, they would do anything within their power to make sure that you hear the message, that you receive Jesus Christ, and that you don't come there, that you avoid that place of horror and of torment. And the thing is, if you haven't yet prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, it's not too late for you. You can today choose Jesus as your Savior. You can make up your mind to spend eternity with Him in peace and happiness. Well, Paul realizes that these Thessalonian Christians are experiencing sorrow over loved ones who have died, and that their sorrow is because of their ignorance concerning death. Now, one of the things that Paul had to deal with often was a false teaching, false teachers, a false doctrine. He mentions it in just about every epistle that he wrote, the problem that that was. And no doubt there were some that were teaching in those days, as there are in the days in which we live, something along the lines of soul sleep. Now, I've read that at least two major groups teach soul sleep today, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, actually, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach a doctrine of annihilation. What they believe, they just call it soul sleep, but what they believe is that when someone dies, they just cease to exist. They just no longer exist, and that those who are to be redeemed will be recreated at the time of the last resurrection. Now, the annihilation doctrine no doubt appeals to those who just want to ignore, who are ignorant, because they want to ignore the fact of hell. If they just believe that when we die, that's it, we're just done, either we're going to be recreated as the redeemed or nothing, well, then there's no reason to worry about, you know, where you're going to go. They just think that a loving God, and I've heard him say this, a loving God, how could he send somebody to hell? You know, and so they just choose to ignore it. But the thing is, God makes it really clear in his word that there is a real place of hell. There is a real place of torment, and that while it was created for the devil and his angels, that those who reject his son and his work on Calvary's cross will eventually wind up there of their own accord. Luke 16 tells us that the rich man went to hell and that he was tormented in the flames. There's many other scriptures in the Old and New Testaments that tell us the same thing, that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. Seventh-day Adventists, on the other hand, teach that that after death, believers are just not conscious of anything, that their souls become completely inert until the time of the final resurrection of the dead. And they believe that during this period of soul sleep, they call it, that the soul resides in the memory of God, and that really nothing happens until, you know, they come back. And some of the Bible verses that they used to support this belief of soul sleep include Ecclesiastes. Well, the one that we're in today, too, as somebody pointed out between services. But also, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten, also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." So those who believe in soul sleep, but not annihilation, believe that when we die, we simply go to sleep, body, soul, and spirit, until Jesus wakes us up when he comes back for us. Then those who have, quote-unquote, fallen asleep, those who have died, will be awakened first, and those of us who remain will be gathered together with them to go and meet the Lord in the air. The thing is, these verses don't refer to the spirit, only to the body. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, deals with the difference between what happens to the body and what happens to the spirit. It says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the truth is, this body that we live in will die someday, and it will decay. But our spirit, our soul, will live forever, either in heaven in eternal peace and happiness, or in hell, in eternal torment. And our arrival at our destination, whichever we choose, will be, we're told, immediate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? Now, some teach that it doesn't matter what we believe, so long as we believe it fervently and we believe it sincerely. As long as we're sincere, it doesn't matter what we believe. It's that whole all roads lead to heaven idea. Sadly, a person can be very sincere about what he or she believes and yet be very sincerely wrong. All roads do not lead to heaven. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So Paul tells us what we are to believe in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Two very important things here. One, Jesus did die and raise again, whether we believe it or not. The fact that he died and rose again is not contingent upon whether or not we believe it. He did. Secondly, as believers, we must believe that Jesus not only died, but that he also rose again on the third day. Both are basic, fundamental articles of faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, Paul tells us this about Christ raising from the dead. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. After that, he talks about all those who saw Jesus after he had risen from the dead. And then beginning in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to say, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 22, that it was essential that Christ die for us, because it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, he says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so it's essential that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that because he rose again, that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This knowledge is given to us in order to bring us comfort concerning our loved ones who died before we do. It's come to bring us courage if we're facing death. It's given to us to help us understand that it's no big deal if we die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. In fact, Paul even said to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And ultimately, our goal is to be with him, to be with him for eternity. And so death separates us from the ones that we love, but Jesus has conquered death. And we take courage in that knowledge that Jesus conquered death. He was dead 3 days, and then he rose again. Jesus said concerning his own life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. It was the Holy Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul tells us that that same Spirit dwells in those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Paul says in Romans 8:1, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The spirits of our believing loved ones who have died are ever with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And on that day of the final resurrection, God's going to bring those spirits of our loved ones back and reunite them with a new body, a brand new body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and forward says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's a great deal of comfort for us in that passage of Scripture as well. There are days, me especially, there are days when I can hardly wait to get that new body. I mentioned that my wife and I have this little duet we sing when we're getting into or getting out of the car. It kind of goes, oh, you know, getting in, oh, getting out, because these bodies are wearing out. Everything hurts, you know, and so we got lots of aches and pains. And there are days when I'm like, Lord, bring that new body on. I'm kind of tired of this one. And I look forward to having that body that will never fail, that will never experience fatigue or pain again. No doubt one of the questions that they had was, well, that all sounds good, but how is this all supposed to take place? And admittedly, it's a difficult concept for us. It's difficult to comprehend. And the reason is that our primary reference is the flesh. It's all we know because we can see it. We were born into a body of flesh and blood and bones, and then that our spirit dwells in for the time that we're here on this earth. The body is the part that we can see. We can watch that age. We can see it die. We can see it decay. But the spirit, the part that causes us to be alive, we can't see that. And so when one of our friends or loved ones dies, all we can see is the fall of the physical, of the fall of the flesh, blood, and bones, the decay and the death. And so part of this confusion may stem back to a lack of understanding about the definition, the true definition of death. Not many years ago, death was defined as simply as the cessation of vital signs, the cessation of heartbeat, the cessation of breathing. But you know, along about 1967, the Journal of American Medical Association came out with standards for CPR. Now that a person's heart stops beating, he stops breathing, we can bring him back to life. We can do CPR, and the heart will start back up, the person will start breathing again. So now we have to rethink the definition of death. Because you say, well, the heart stopped beating, this guy stopped breathing. Yeah, but we can correct that. We can fix that, bring him back to life. So now when a doctor needs to fix the time of death, he often uses brain death. And that's defined as a cessation of electrical impulse to the brain. But even that's iffy, because we can do electrocardiograms. And we can distinguish the difference between that permanent cessation of electrical activity in the brain from a cessation of electrical activity that happens during certain types of sleep or during a coma. And so we've had to rethink the definition of death. So the simplest thing is the way the Bible defines death, and that's simply a separation of the spirit from the body. At the time of death, the part that we cannot see, the spirit leaves the part that we can see, the body, and is carried by angels, in the case of a believer, to the very presence of God, or in the case of a non-believer, to hell. Then the body returns to clay from which it came, either by burial and the process of decay, or by cremation, or by some other organic means. Either way, it turns into corruption or into corrupt material. And it doesn't matter, though, to those of us who believe, because we're going to get a new body anyway. When death is swallowed up in victory, Paul said it, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And when Jesus comes back with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, when the trumpet of God sounds, he will bring our spirits back, and he will reunite our spirits with our new bodies. At that moment, death will be completely swallowed up in victory, the victory of Jesus' own resurrection. And we will never die again. We will never again feel the sting of the death of a loved one. We, like our Lord, will be victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Well, years ago, a friend of mine and I taught entry-level EMTs at a junior college, community college up in Central Oregon. And over the years that we taught, we grew to anticipate certain questions, you know, in the process of teaching certain classes or certain subjects, and prepared ourselves to answer them. But one of my favorites was one that came up just about every time that we were teaching obstetric emergencies or emergency childbirth. Invariably, someone would ask, well, how soon do you cut the cord? And since cutting the cord is not one of the most important steps in the delivering a child, we would tell them sometime before the child goes to college, you know, you should cut the cord. He actually taught EMTs in Arizona before I knew him, before he came to Oregon. He was telling me about a guy that was once in his class, and it didn't matter what he was teaching. If he was teaching the process of emergency childbirth, the guy would say, "Well, but what if you're in the desert?" And we're like, "But hello, you're in Arizona. I mean, it's all desert, you know. What if you're in the desert?" Or if he was talking about how to do CPR, "But what if you're in the desert?" You know, or if, you know, we're talking about, well, you put a splint on either side of the brake, but what if you're in the desert? You know, well, you get the idea. And I can't help but thinking that there were guys like that around in Thessalonica as well. And they're, you know, one thing they're worried about, well, our loved ones who have passed, but what if I don't die? What if I'm still alive when Jesus comes back? And it's a good question to which Paul has an equally good answer. What if we're still alive when Jesus comes back? And with all that's happening around us, all the things that's going on in the Middle East, in our own country, in our own society, as we see our civilization imploding, we are less civil to one another than we were even a few years ago. And as we see more and more good being called evil and evil being called good, and all the things that we read about in Matthew 24 coming to pass, the Lord says, at that time, lift up your head because your redemption draws nigh. So it's completely likely that some of us here in this room today, if not all of us, will be alive when Jesus comes back. My wife and I were driving home from church last night, and the sky was beautiful. It had stars all in it. She was looking up through the windshield, and she said, "Wouldn't it be cool if God just came right now?" I'm like, "Yeah, it would be." So we'd be with him right now for eternity, but all in his good time. So Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, saying, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And once again, this is information that should bring us comfort. Whether we are, you know, just waiting to see a loved one who we know is slipping away and we're watching them die, it should bring us comfort. Whether we're maybe facing imminent death ourselves, it should bring us comfort. It's just a step in the process to bring us closer to our Lord. And so we don't have to worry about, you know, we're going to, at the rapture, we're going to be taken off, and then we're going to be up there like the guys in Thessalonica going, "So what about our loved ones? Where's our loved ones?" No, because they're going to be raised first. They're going to be reunited with their new body. They're going to be there with us, and together we're going to be taken away or caught away, harpazo it's called, to be forever with the Lord. What's more, we're not only going to be reunited with our loved ones, but we are going to be with our Savior, the one who died for us, and we're going to see him face to face. And to me, that knowledge should be more cause of comfort, more cause reason for joy in our lives than any other, the fact that we're going to be with Jesus. Years ago, my wife and I used to listen to a song that said, you know, it was something along the lines of, you know, what if the walls weren't of jasper and the streets weren't of gold, and, you know, if folks still grew old, so it wouldn't really matter because Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me. And ultimately, that's where we want to be, is where Jesus is. And then Paul says in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," and that's encouraging because Jesus said in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he's going to come personally. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. And what fanfare he's coming back with. Some claim he's already returned, by the way. Jesus said that they would make such claims. He said, "There will be those who will come in my name and say that I am the Christ." And he said, "They'll deceive many." He also said, "Therefore, they'll say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert.'" What if he's in the desert, you know? He said, "Don't go out there. Or look, they're in an inner room." He says, "Don't believe it." And once again, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm not picking on them, it's just, you know, they're the ones who believe this, but they claim that Jesus came back in 1914 and that he came invisibly, quietly, without public fanfare, and only the quote-unquote faithful servants were aware of his return. But Jesus himself says in Matthew 24 that as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be amazing. It's not going to be quiet. It's not going to be, everybody's going to see it. And the Bible tells us so. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul says that Jesus is coming for us with these three things: with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, first of all, let's consider the shout. The Greek word that Paul uses here for shout is keluma, which means a cry of incitement, something to stir us up, to get us moving, get us activated. It's from another word, keluo, which means to urge on, to incite by word, and it can also mean to issue an order or to give a command, marching orders, if you will. Some question whether unbelievers will be able to hear that. I think they will. Some think maybe just the believers will hear it. Maybe just the, what do they call them, the certain few. We really don't know. It doesn't tell us. But we do know this, that we'll hear it. And that if we're alive when he comes, that it'll give us our marching orders. That it'll be clear and we'll understand it. We also know that whether they hear him or not, they'll see him. Revelations tells us in Revelations chapter 1, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Secondly, Jesus is coming with the voice of an archangel. The word archangel is from a Greek word that means chief angel, or, you know, the FBI has chief angel, the chief agent in charge, special agent in charge. Well, this will be the special angel in charge. There's only two mentions of archangel in the Bible, once here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and again in Jude, verse 9. Jude only has one chapter, so it'll be chapter 1, verse 9. And there's only one name of archangels in the Bible, and that's Michael. The only place that the archangel is referred to by name is Michael. Daniel chapter 12 tells us that Michael, the archangel, is the great prince who stands watch over the sons of God's people. And then in verse 1 of Daniel 12, it says, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time and at the time your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So it's reasonable to think that Jesus is coming not only with the voice of an archangel, but that he's going to bring the archangel himself. That'll lend his voice to that wonderful shout, that noise that we're going to hear that's going to cause us to realize this is it. We're going to be with the Lord. Thirdly, Jesus is coming with the trumpet of God. Throughout Israel's history, trumpets have been used to call God's people to assembly, to announce special or holy days, and also to direct God's people in times of war. It was at the sound of a trumpet that Joshua and all of those that were with him gave the great shout on the seventh day that they marched around the walls of Jericho and the walls fell. It was at the sound of a trumpet that Gideon's men blew their 300 trumpets and shouted the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon and witnessed their enemy being turned by the Lord against one another and fleeing without them having to do a thing. And Paul alludes to the purpose of trumpets in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The context is the effectiveness of someone who speaks in tongues versus the effectiveness of prophesying. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, he says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless, he says, indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Then in verse 7, he says, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Then more specifically in verse 8, he says, for the trumpet, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So what will the distinction of the trumpet of God be at the last resurrection? We don't know. Now, we can only speculate. Nonetheless, whether we have died in Christ or whether we are still alive when it sounds, I guarantee you that the Holy Spirit will make it clear to us what it means and that we will respond accordingly. And back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, Paul says it'll happen in this order. First, the dead in Christ will rise. Then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then the most important, most comforting information of all, he says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And that's what it's really all about, being with the Lord, together with our loved ones who have gone on before us. Our God is a God of reconciliation, always has been. And we have his assurance that he will reconcile us not only with himself, but with our loved ones that have gone before as well. Sadly, those who reject God's Son, Jesus, those who think that all roads lead to heaven and that a person doesn't need to be saved, won't be a part of that great reunion. They will instead go to the great white throne judgment, where they will hear a completely righteous and a completely loving God say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." They will find themselves, as did the rich man in Luke 16, in a place of torment with a great gulf fixed between them and us, and it will be too late for them. The good news is it isn't too late for you today. In fact, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you need to understand you're not here today by accident. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, it's because of a divine appointment arranged by God himself, because he's not willing that any should perish, including you, but that all should come to repentance. And so Paul encourages them and us as well with these final words in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord God, I do thank you for your word, and I thank you for your Holy Spirit that reveals your word to us and causes it to be alive in us. We thank you for the purpose of your word, and that is to encourage us, to comfort us, and to give us an assurance that you will bring us to be with you in a land where we'll never again suffer death, pain, sorrow, grief. You'll wipe away every tear, Lord, and it'll just be happiness and peace and joy. And so, Lord, I ask that you would encourage my brothers and sisters who know you, and Lord, that you would just strengthen them day by day. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, I know this, that you've brought them here so that they could hear, that they too can know that relationship with you, and that there is a hell to avoid and a heaven to gain. And so I pray, God, that you're speaking to them even this moment. And while Christians are praying, I would just take a minute to ask you, if you are here today and you have never before prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, and you feel that tug of the Holy Spirit on your heart, and you know that it's him convicting you, convincing you of your need to receive Jesus as your Savior, would you acknowledge that just by raising your hand? I'll notice you, and you can put your hand right back down. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And God will make a new creature out of you. Forgive all your sins. All that old stuff is going to be gone. And you'll be a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. You'll have that assurance that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that your spirit too can be carried by angels to his very presence. Anyone here this morning, say, "Pastor Will, pray for me. I need Jesus as my Savior." Anyone at all? I see that hand. God bless you, sister. Anyone else want to join this sister? Me too, Lord. Come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. Anyone at all? Lord, thank you so much for this sister who you've called here today and whose heart you have touched by your Holy Spirit, and who you've convinced of her need of you. We thank you for it. We praise you. You raise your hand, and anyone else who would like to pray along, pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and sending your Son to die in my place. Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I need you as my Savior. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome the sister into the kingdom of God. And sister, would come down and let us pray with you. We got a little Bible we want to give you. And we're just so thankful that God has brought you into our family. Let's stand for a final song together. And if you need prayer for anything at all, come forward and we'll be happy to pray with you. God bless you guys.